turn in our Bibles to Numbers 13 and 14. From the 13th chapter of Numbers, I will begin at verse 25, and then I will read to verse 24 in the 14th chapter. Let us hear now the very word of God, Numbers 13, 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell on the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I had performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations will have heard of your fame, will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means cleared the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, and I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. And now let's open our Bibles to our scripture lesson, Philippians chapter 4. From the 4th chapter of Philippians, I will read verses 1 to 19. Let us hear now God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we do thank you for all things, for governing our lives, for your sovereign control over our lives, for your provisions, for your mercies, that none of which we deserve. But, O Lord, in difficult times, such as those that we are living in under now, we pray that you will especially manifest your faithfulness and grant to us, O Lord, every reason why we should be content in all circumstances. Teach us the lessons, we pray, O Lord, that Paul learned. And this we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. In these current times, we're witnessing perhaps one of the most remarkable anomalies in history of humankind. The whole world has voluntarily shut down life as we know it in an effort to stop the progress of an invisible enemy, COVID-19, coronavirus. Because of this enemy, the fear is greater than the dread of depression or school closings. The fear is more troubling than the stifling impact of home lockdowns. It has gripped the world. What is this fear? What is this trouble? It's death. Even though you might argue that a relatively small percentage of all humankind on earth really is at stake, when you put it in terms of numbers, our perspective changes. Very disturbing is the remembrance of the 1918 Spanish flu, in which more than 50 million people died worldwide. Some think it was 100 million. By comparison, some say in the United States, only 650,000 died. But I want you to note that one of those people that died was my uncle. And I want you to notice I have heard many stories from my father, who lived on the streets of Philadelphia during that terrible scourge. There are a number of reasons why the 1918 flu was so prolific. One, among many, was because the world and our nation were not prepared or united in preventing its spread. President Woodrow Wilson never even mentioned it publicly, and Congress took no action, leaving it up to the states and counties and cities to grapple with it as best they could. And now our government is taking proactive measures, our federal government as well as the states, and they're doing everything they can to mitigate the spread of the coronavirus, particularly because it is even more insidious than the Spanish flu, not showing symptoms for days or weeks, so many could be exposed without even knowing it. And the result is that most people, if they don't die from it, they stand a good chance of either losing a loved one to it or of being acquainted with someone who has lost a loved one. It hits home to every one of us. Now, you may find fault with the policies and mandates set by our president or by the state governors, and they're not all the same from state to state. But the more important question is, since this pandemic is a reality, and since the quarantine set by our government is a condition we are obliged to live under, how should Christians therefore live? And the answer is found in Philippians 4. It is the secret of Christian contentment that we're all called to learn. Christian contentment. It's a very difficult discipline. We should therefore seek the secret of Christian contentment by asking and then answering three questions. The first question is, what is Christian contentment? The second is, what does discontentment do to us? And the third is, how may we learn the secret of Christian contentment? And the first question that we need to go after is, what is Christian contentment? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it's not a natural disposition. Our natural disposition is to compare and to complain. It comes naturally to us. You don't have to learn it. You grew up thinking that way and feeling that way. But not so Christian contentment. It's not natural. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Christian contentment, as Paul describes in Philippians 4, involves two attitudes about life. Christian contentment, on the one hand, is adjusting to circumstances, and Christian contentment, on the other hand, is being grateful for what we have. So look at what Christian contentment is. It's first adjusting to circumstances. In Philippians 4:12, Paul says, I know what it is to need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation or circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Life for Paul was a roller coaster experience. At times he was living from paycheck to paycheck. Some of us may know what that's like. But at other times he was well provided for. From poverty to wealth, from freedom to imprisonment, from activity to inactivity, from running things to being run by others. Through it all, Paul remained flexible. Nothing upset his equilibrium with Christ. For at the very time that he's writing this epistle to the Philippians, Paul the Apostle had a lot to complain about because he sat in confinement in a Roman prison. That's where he was. He was just left by a visitor, Epaphroditus, his messenger from Philippi. He was carrying Paul's letter back to them when he left. And in it, he thanks the Philippians for their gift of love and encourages them to rejoice and regard everything they do from a positive and joyful viewpoint. This is Paul, at these circumstances, writing these words. The world-traveling apostle, the Roman citizen, the Jewish scholar, organizer of worldwide missions, Paul. And what does he have to say for himself in all of this? He says, I don't need anything, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul has learned that Christian contentment is learning to adjust to circumstances. But let's be honest. It's tough to feel content when life jerks you around, such as when we're laid off, or our plans are suddenly changed, or a pandemic shuts down our way of life as we know it. But of course, adjustments is what's called for. Can we adjust, such as when we're laid off? Can we seek other ways to occupy our time profitably in behalf of our home and family? When our plans are suddenly changed, resort to Plan B. I assume you have one. And when the pandemic shuts everything down, learn from others how to cope and find joy living at home with your families, communicating with others through Zoom or Facebook. These changes are hard to adjust to, but they're so uplifting if we learn how to adjust to circumstances. It helps in contentment. But contentment is also being grateful for what we have. Contentment is appreciating the good in everything God has provided for us. And so here we see Paul then in prison receiving this gift from Epaphroditus that the Philippians had sent to him. It's tardy. It came late. I don't know how much or how little it was. Paul doesn't even begin to measure it. The fact is, even though he had a long wait, he was truly grateful Verse 10 of 4, Philippians 4. He said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He's justifying them for the lateness of his gift. So in other words, the Philippians didn't come through when he had hoped, but that's okay, he argues. It makes the gift then they sent all the more generous in Paul's eyes. Paul is able to be grateful even with the little he has because he is content with the little that is his. To be content with little takes faith. It sets the right spiritual priorities. The story is told of a king who had he himself suffered from discontentment and restlessness. In fact, he was so anxious that he couldn't sleep, he couldn't rest, he couldn't think clearly. And he called his wise men together and asked them what they could do about it. And one very wise scholar said, find a man in your kingdom who is content. Then wear his shirt for a day and a night, and you will be content. Well, that sounded like deep wisdom on the part of the king, so he ordered some of his servants to search for such a person. Days blended into weeks before the servant returned. And well, said the king, did you find a contented man? Yes, sire, the servant replied. Where is his shirt? Asked the king. Your Majesty, he didn't have one. This then moves us to the second question. Having asked already what is Christian contentment, we now ask what does discontentment do to us? And for that we need to go to Romans 13 and 14 that I had read earlier. What we learn is that discontentment gives rise to negativity. Unbelieving negativity. Negativity is faithless by nature. When Israel was journeying into the promised land, before they were about to cross the Jordan, they sent out 12 spies to search out the land and come back with a report. And when they returned, all but two of them gave a negative report. Yes, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. True, grapes were so abundant, it required two men to carry clusters of grapes back. But there are giants there, sons of Anak. And we saw ourselves as grasshoppers by comparison. And so they claimed to know we appeared as grasshoppers in their eyes too. How they found that out, I don't know. But it was the negative report that defeated Israel before they set a single step into the promised land. When they heard of the giants, they felt betrayed by God. They could not accept his promise, so they complained against Moses. And then they were going to go back to Egypt. And then they were going to stone Moses and Aaron. But consider the facts. Did the land flow with milk and honey? Yes, there's no argument there. Were the clusters of grapes an exaggeration? No, you can see for yourself. Was their seeing themselves as grasshoppers an exaggeration? Yeah. Yes, it is. Which was the fact and which was the perception? It depended on what they chose to believe. A negative eye sees one thing, a positive trusting eye sees another. Because of their unbelief, they assumed a negative perspective. They believed the exaggerated perception, their exaggerated perception of things over the reality of the situation. When Israel adopted this attitude, they forgot the promise of God. They returned to the wilderness and were chastened for 40 more years. The generation proved itself unworthy of the promised land because of their unbelieving negativity. Discontentment also distorts our perception of reality from God's reality. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. Because of discontentment, Israel could not distinguish between what they thought they could do and what they thought they couldn't do. They couldn't distinguish between what ought to be feared and what ought not to be feared. They couldn't distinguish between what is tolerable and what they thought was intolerable. We see this in many instances of our lives, such as a man becoming so discontent and upset because he thinks he's being deprived of something that he needs. It's available. And because he thinks that he needs it, he resorts to illegal means of getting it, whether it be money or shoplifting or theft. A couple separates because little things are stored up for future reference to fuel the bitterness toward one another and resentment until the little things destroy the whole marriage. A worker gets himself fired because he came to work every day grumbling to himself about his work. And because he grumbled so, his performance was subpar. You see how it works. We create our own failures. Discontentment distorts our perception of facts. When our perception of reality is distorted, then we act accordingly. And then we make foolish choices. Like the fable of the discontented lily, you may have heard of it. We see a pure white lily growing on the edge of a muddy pond, wafting her fragrance to any who come near. There in the soggy mass of mud and weed stands that solitary, aromatic, bright flower. And now a bird flies freely above the lily. And he sees down and he looks at that lonely lily. And he asks this lily as if she would rather be free of her place in the muds and the weeds. And would she not rather fly up in the air with him and see all could see her beauty and smell her sweetness? The lily thinks a bit about her muddy existence and elects to accept the bird's offer. So with a snip of his beak, the bird flies off with the lily to new places and sights high in the air. But for all her beauty and sweetness, it is not long before the lily withers and her aroma, once so sweet, now dead, becomes one of the worst of all smells. And this is the tragic story of so many, a discontented soul that has led us astray from the conditions they were living under. You see, discontentment confuses our needs for our wants. Did Israel want an easy entrance into the promised land? Did they need it to be that way? No fighting against a different kind of enemy, no surprises. Did they want it to be that way because of their lack of faith? Did it need to be that way if God was going before them? After all they had seen, the 10 plagues, the manna, the water from a rock, the pillar of fire, the cloud. How could we get along today without many things we now consider we need? Consider. Do you need or want your electricity, cell phones, vehicles? Well, 120 years ago, you had no electricity, or it was a convenience as a luxury. Telephones, vehicles, they were a luxury. 75 years ago, color television was virtually unheard of. 30 years ago, air conditioners, computers, video games, or a luxury? Do we need them or do we want them? We're learning some lessons here in this pandemic, in this the great paradox. When we're deprived of our wants, our faith fails and we become discontented with God as though he had failed to meet our needs. And in our desperate search for what we think will give us peace and contentment, the things that we need, too often we prevent ourselves from obtaining the very thing that is most needed, and that is faith and godly contentment. The paradox many are discovering about the coronavirus being shutting things down is this. Not until, and see if you don't observe this, not until we are driven by necessity to sacrifice many things that we want in order to protect our lives, do we learn that our lives have not been made up of the things we really need. And now we're getting to learn about the things that we want versus the things that we need. Families are coming together in many cases. People are experiencing a long-needed sabbatical, rest. Others are learning new skills that had been buried and not tapped. We see communications from one another. Perhaps there is more communication now and encouragement from one another than when we see one another face to face. Perhaps you have sent a message via Facebook of faith and encouragement that you would never think of actually saying face to face in church. Think about it. And so we want to ask this question finally. How may we learn the secret of contentment? Contentment, remember, is a learned condition. It's not natural. It is not something that comes with birth. It comes with a second birth. Paul said that he had to learn to be content. And so the question is, how can we learn? Well, if you would learn the secret of being content, do two things. First, treasure. Second, trust. If you would learn the secret of being content, first, treasure what is most important. Now, what is most important? It is Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Contentment emerges when we come to understand that our greatest treasure is a person and a relationship with our Savior. After all, why do we become discontented? Why are we so prone to fall to discontentment, confusion of wants and needs, and all the rest? Why? It is because our circumstances and possessions are inferior to that of others? No. Is it because they fall short of our expectations? No. In the end, why we fall to discontentment so easily is because we don't really trust God to supervise our lives. In the end, it's all about God. Paul's faith was tested again and again, as we've seen, and yet as it grew, his contentment grew. And now he could say in verse 21, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And yet indeed, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Treasure what is most important, Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. Do you understand? Do you understand what a treasure this is? No matter what the circumstances, no matter what we possess, our faith relationship with Christ makes us the richest people in the world. And from this relationship with Jesus, Paul is conscious of having a living power. He says in verse 19, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Literally, Christ which strengthens me means who is strengthening within me, or continually infusing strength in me. The power is breathed into the man by Jesus Christ through his relationship with him, and it makes him strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as he urges Ephesians 6:10 to do. This power makes him equal to anything, so that he can adjust all circumstances and he can adjust to all conditions and not be afraid. The outer man may be deprived, the outer man even may be destroyed, but you cannot conquer the inner man, because Christ owns that, and I hold to Christ, and he is my Savior. And should fear loom up before me, he is my friend also and comforter. As the psalmist Asaph wrote, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, discontentment arises when people get it backwards. They believe that happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction and lots of money are found as the base of being powerful, important, happy. You got it backwards, buddy. There is only one power that infuses fulfillment and satisfaction, and it all comes from Jesus. That's why I treasure my relationship with Jesus above all else. I found an insightful quote by one of England's most articulate journalists, Malcolm Muggeridge. It's in a book, Jesus Rediscovered, that he wrote. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while," he continues, "that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritual thirsty, irrespectively of who or what they are." When we realize the value of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will be treasuring what is most important. And the second way we may learn contentment is by trusting God's providence. It follows with a relationship. It follows a good relationship with Jesus Christ. We will trust his providence. He ordains the circumstances that shape our lives. And we get comfort from knowing that God is in charge. He is overseeing the events of our life and using them to deepen and develop us within. We've often heard the analogy, but it fits so well. God is a master craftsman, and his chisel does not slip. And like a sculptor, he begins with a block of marble, and then the artist sees a flaw that we don't, and he begins the process of chipping away at the marble. And we might resent the intrusion of the chisel as though the craftsman was being cruel or not careful. From our perspective, chips are random and meaningless. But soon the marble is beginning to take form. And before long, there is a masterpiece that stuns us. When we learn to trust the one who guides the chisel in our life, we are learning to be content in the good and the bad, the easy and the difficult, the enjoyable and the painful times of life. And moreover, in the meantime, we have promises that steady our hearts and give us perspective of what he is seeking to accomplish and how he will never fail us. For instance, verse 19 of Philippians 4, he shall supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 13, 5, he will never leave us or forsake us. We never have to face a battle alone. Or 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he will never suffer us to be tempted above which we are able, but will provide to a way of escape. Or Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, when we seek him for guidance and trust in the Lord and don't lean on our understanding, he will guide us. Or 2 Corinthians 4, 17, our afflictions that are brief by comparison are working for us an exceeding weight of glory that is eternal. Now, we've heard all these promises before. Put them together, add them up, and see if you don't take home the message that God, no matter how challenging our circumstances, no matter how short our provision, God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And that's his promise. He will do it. Trust his providence. He will protect and defend and guide and strengthen everyone who is willing to follow him. And that is the security on which contentment rests. The result should be it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our hearts. And the God of peace will be with you, promises Paul. Max Lucado well speaks of our lives, paints quite a beautiful picture as he describes the peace of mind that this produces as an, quote, hour of contentment, an hour when deadlines are forgotten, strivings have ceased, an hour when what we have overshadows what we want, an hour when we realize that a lifetime of blood sweating and head hunting can't give us what the cross gave us in one day. Friends, do you really want to learn the secret of contentment? Then turn again to the Savior and apologize to him. We owe him an apology if we've been kicking against his providence and shutting out his promises. And let us acknowledge the lessons God is teaching us in the changes of life. They are intended for our growth and development. Just considering the things that have changed in our lives under the current lockdown, look for the good in them. Let your mind rest on these things, the good things, and stop worrying about the things of tomorrow, because the things of tomorrow will worry about themselves, if I may quote our Savior Jesus Christ. Think about these things, says Paul, and with the power of Christ infused within us, we Christians can learn the secret of contentment. And rather than fussing about what might have been or what should be or what will happen, we will learn to live in the present, to be completely present in the present, and accept the presence as God's place for us now. So you will find that in good times or bad, pleasant or painful, you will have learned the secret of contentment. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father, you who provide all things and never let go and never stop pouring out blessings, give to us understanding of these things and help us always to discipline our minds to choose what we think about and what we don't think about. Let us not think about what might have been or what will be. Help us, O Lord, to trust you to make adjustments according to circumstances, to be grateful for the things that we are given. Help us to shun discontentment in all its forms, its negativity. Help us, O Lord, to recognize how it perverts our vision. And grant to us, O Lord, we pray, true trust in Jesus Christ as our highest treasure, and trust in God's providence as our Heavenly Father guiding us. Help us all in this. I pray for those, O Lord, who are without work, those who are suffering shortage, those who do not know how it will all resolve. Give to them, O Lord, we pray, a pleasant heart, a heart of peace at this point, that they may find indeed the peace of God, holding and keeping their hearts secure until you answer their prayers. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.